Good morning.
That is loud.
I will be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, and I'll be reading from the ESV version. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Merry Christmas.
Oh, Father, this is indeed a wonderful morning that we have been given. Father, every chance that we have to come into your house, to worship you, to sing praises to you, to read your word, and to hear your word proclaimed to us is a good day and a good way to spend our morning. But there's something extra special that only comes every 7 years, where the day that we designate to remember Jesus's birth and to celebrate his birth as a little baby in a tiny town, Bethlehem in Israel, that the day that we designate to celebrate that event is the same day that we come together to congregate to worship you. Oh, Father, how great it is to be able to look to your son's birth and to say, "Hallelujah, praise be to God." Because that birth of Jesus Christ as a baby in a manger now has changed everything. One of the single most important events happened 2,000 years ago of your son being sent to earth, being humbled, even to the point of becoming a man, being a little child, a little helpless baby, but yet a king born to save mankind from their sins. Father, where else would we want to be on Christmas morning? Where else would we want to be to celebrate Christ's birth? Oh Lord, we are so thankful that you have allowed us to freely congregate together, to freely own and be able to study your word, and to be able to have fellowship and to sing songs of praise to you. Oh Lord, we're so thankful this morning. We indeed have much to be thankful for. Father, we want to remember many people, though, this morning. Even though our hearts are full of joy and thanksgiving, even though we're happy to be with family, there are many people in this world, even many people connected with this church, that Christmas brings a lot of painful memories. Instead of being hopeful and joyful and happy around Christmas, because of past life circumstances, Christmas is a dark time filled with regret, disappointments, frustrations, and hurt. Lord, I just pray for the believers that are hurting at Christmas time at the loss of a loved one, the loss of someone important in their life, or life not working out the way that they had hoped and planned. For the believer who is hurting this Christmas season, I just pray that you will work in their hearts, not just to give them Christmas cheer, but rather to give them the hope that a baby has indeed been born, whose kingdom will reign forever. And in that, every Christian can have hope. And in that, every Christian can say, I will not be afraid at the coming of Christ, for there is hope to be found. Father, for those of our congregation unable to be here this morning, though they desperately want to be, because their bodies are failing them, maybe they're in a nursing home or assisted living, I just pray, Lord, that you will watch over them, that you will let them know that they are not forgotten. Let them know that we love them dearly, that we pray for them, we think about them, but most importantly, that, Father, you don't forget about them. You have not forgotten about even the least of these. So let us not forget about the least of these. I'll be looking at all the verses that were read to us earlier, but we'll read just a few of the verses, and this will be our text this morning. I was thinking as I was preparing for the sermon that God must have been very displeased with me, and I'm just letting you know this is a joke, okay? So I don't actually think this, but this is a joke. But last Sunday was the first Sunday that we were breaking from Titus. As many of you know, we're preaching through the book of Titus. And so last Sunday was going to be the first Sunday that I was going to break from Titus and start preaching about Christmas. Well, of course, as you all know, last Sunday we didn't have church because of the ice. So God must have been very displeased that I decided to leave Titus. It's a joke. You can laugh now. I know it's a bad joke. It's Christmas morning. You have to have to be graceful with me. So because we weren't here last Sunday, and because we didn't get to kind of lead up to Christmas this morning, we're just jumping right into the Christmas story. So we had the passage read to us earlier, kind of just telling this angel Gabriel talking to Mary, and that's what we're going to focus on. What did this angel Gabriel, who came to Mary, what did he say to her, and why is it important, significant for us even to today? So let me read the text. I'll set up the context of what's going on, and then and we'll see what it applies to us today. So in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30, going through verse 33, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Let us pray as we consider God's word. Oh Lord, how thankful we are that we can study these four verses here this morning. Father, thank you that as we study these verses and as we see what you are wanting us to hear, that we can know better who you are through your birth. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect and blameless life, to ultimately die on the cross for our sins, and to be resurrected to defeat death for those of us who believe in him. How grateful we are, Father, that we can celebrate that this morning. Help us to understand rightly and to praise you for all that you've done. In your holy and most gracious name, amen. We all know the Christmas story very well, I would imagine. Probably if we were to take a poll of everyone here this morning, if I'm accurate, I would think that probably almost all of us, probably 80, 90% of us, would be able to say most of the parts of the Christmas story. We kind of have this idea of what it looks like when Jesus was born. We know, you know, that there was a census by Caesar Augustus. We know that Joseph and Mary were betrothed to be married, which means that they weren't actually married, but it was more than being engaged. It was kind of that in between. They're almost married, basically married, but not quite. And they go to this little tiny town called Bethlehem, and there's no room for them in the inn. They knock, knock. The innkeeper says, no room. So they go to this little stable, right? And there's all these animals who are sweetly laying there saying, come on in. We've got plenty of hay to go around. And Jesus Christ is born in this manger. And the shepherds come because the angels say, glory to God in the highest, and may peace be on earth to all men. And the angels, or the shepherds come and worship Jesus. And then probably in most of our minds, there's also three wise men there that are also giving presents to Jesus. So this is kind of the picture that we have of Jesus being born. That's actually a mixture of two accounts. That's a mixture of Matthew, and it's a mixture of Luke. If you were here last night, I'm going to say some very similar things as to what I said for the Christmas Eve service last night. So if you were here last night, you hear me saying some of the same things. Just bear with me here, because I think it bears repeating. Here in Luke focuses primarily on Mary. In fact, Luke gives us, especially in Luke 2, the greatest account of the birth of Jesus. And Matthew gives us kind of a more condensed version. And those are really the only two gospels that tell us the birth of Jesus in detail. Now, other books talk about the birth of Jesus. Other books of the Old Testament prophesy about the birth of Jesus. But Matthew and Luke really are the two books that we get our nativity picture in our minds from. So we kind of put together these two books, Luke and Matthew. And just as a side note, how many wise men were there? Everyone says three, right? But we just really don't know how many wise men there are. We know that there were three different types of gift, gold, frankincense, and myrrh given, but we don't know how many wise men came and gave those gifts to him. That's a side point that doesn't have anything to do with the sermon other than just take that home, chew on it, and next time when you're talking to somebody, that'll be a good conversation piece. But where we find ourselves here in Luke chapter 1, this is before everything that I've just mentioned. This is before the census has been given by Caesar Augustus. This is before Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem, before all the shepherds, before all of the wise men. This is before all of that. This is the very first time that Mary is visited by an angel, and we're told very specifically Gabriel. This is probably the same angel that we're not 100% certain. This is probably the same angel that visited Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 that we looked at last night, Matthew 1, 20 and 21. So this is before all of that has happened, and Mary is for the first time hearing about what's going to happen. Up until this point, Mary has been just a normal teenage Jewish girl. There's nothing special about her. There's nothing that would deem her necessary to be included in the Bible except what starts to happen here in this text. It started in verse 26, as we had read to us. The angel starts talking to Mary, and what we want to focus on is what the angel Gabriel says to Mary, starting in verse 30. The very first thing that he says after giving her a greeting, saying that she has been favored and blessed by God, the very first thing that he says to her in verse 30 is, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Now, this is an amazing thing that he's saying, even from the start, because he's about to tell her life-changing news. He's about to tell her news that will not only change her life, but it will change all of history for eternity. And he's making very clear to say, Mary, don't be afraid. I know that this news might be troubling. In fact, the angel would have understood that he would have been a troubling person to see. Can you imagine wherever Mary was? An angel coming to you and saying, you have been blessed by God? Would that not be a terrifying experience? We know that seeing an angel would have been a terrifying experience because in Luke 1 and 2, these first two chapters, three separate times to three separate groups of people, an angel appears to them to deliver a message, and one of the first things they say is, do not be afraid. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 13, when the angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias, he says, do not be afraid. We see it here in this text, talking to Mary. Do not be afraid. We see it in chapter 2, verse 10, when the angel comes to the shepherds to tell them about Jesus being born. In verse 10, they say, do not be afraid. This is a consistent theme throughout the birth narrative. People who are a part of this specific occasion of Jesus Christ being born, they're being told, do not be afraid. And I think we can get something very important out of this. Even though you and I were not there thousands of years ago when Jesus was born, we can hear this same calling that, believer, we don't have to be afraid. This news that was told to Mary, that has been passed down for generations, the news that Jesus Christ has come into the world as a baby, it's something for us to not be afraid of. We shouldn't be afraid because there's hope in Jesus Christ. As we're going to see later on in this text, Jesus is in control of all things. If we follow Jesus, we don't have to be afraid. If you don't know Jesus, then there is room for fear. But for those who follow him, the call that we need to hear this morning is, believer, don't be afraid. And specifically for Mary, he says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. This is the description that Gabriel is telling Mary. You have found favor with God. Literally, this word is blessed or blessing. She has been given a blessing from God. She has been blessed by God. I mentioned this last night. I'll mention it again today. Notice, by the way, that this blessing from God given to Mary is not predicated by anything that Mary has done. Do you see that in this passage, in this text? Mary has not done anything worthy for her to be selected to be the mother of the Savior of the world, right? You see that here. It's not because, don't be afraid, Mary, you have been chosen by God because you're an awesome person or because you have faith that is greater than any other. But it says, don't be afraid, you have been blessed by God. In verse 42 of chapter 1, when Mary visits Elizabeth, her cousin or one of her relatives, Elizabeth says, blessed are you among all women. This is, Mary is receiving the blessing. Not that she has earned a blessing, she is receiving a blessing. And she's about to hear news that's going to change her life. I think at this point, Mary probably is uncertain of what's going on, but she knows something very big is happening. She's being told not be afraid. She's found favor with God. And in verse 31, we are told exactly what's going to happen. It's very similar to the text we read last night. But in verse 31, he says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now at this point, we should be probably just as perplexed as Mary was, because this angel has come and is telling this news that would have been very unusual to her. And I think for us, we know this news very well. We know the Christmas story well, so it's probably lost a lot of its anxiety. But we should, with Mary, say, what is going on? In verse 31, he says that she will conceive in her womb a son. How is that possible? Luke has just gone through great lengths of saying that Mary is a virgin. If you don't believe me, look at the very beginning of this section. In verse 26, verse 27, he says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Verse 27, who was the angel Gabriel sent to? To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, which, by the way, again, is more helped to see that Jesus is through the line of David. And if you didn't hear it the first time, verse 27 continues, and the virgin's name was Mary. So twice in verse 27, we're told this woman is a virgin. Or how about verse 34? Mary said to the angel, how can this be after being told that she's going to have a child, Jesus, and this is what Jesus will do? How can this be since I am a virgin? In seven verses time, we're told three times that Mary is a virgin. Do you think it's important to Luke that we understand this is an unbelievable event that's about to happen? This is an event that is not possible were it not for a miracle from God. This would not happen unless God had divinely worked in this situation to bring apart his son. And what Gabriel says in verse 35, so that he will be the holy child called the Son of God. This is super important, and I'm laboring on this point for a specific reason. There's a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, and I'm not going to say his name. You could look online, you'll find it very quickly. He's a well-known pastor of a mega church. His father was a pastor of a very prominent Baptist church in Atlanta. I'm sure if I said either he or his father's name, you would know them or you would recognize them. He, in the past 2 or 3 weeks, has said the virgin birth is not necessary to our faith. He has said, you know what, this is too difficult for people outside the church to understand. It's too odd because we know that doesn't happen. In order for a baby to be born, we need to have a male and a female come together as man and wife as God intended, and that's how a child is created. And so the world, their framework, doesn't understand how a virgin could give birth through the Holy Spirit working in her heart and life. This is a megachurch pastor in one of the greatest cities in the USA saying, We don't need to have the virgin birth. In fact, he's so bold to say, all we need is the cross and the resurrection. And on that I say, amen. We do need the cross and resurrection. That's an essential part of our faith. But if we give up the virgin birth, we give up everything. Why? Why? Why, if we give up the virgin birth, do we give up everything? It's not because Mary is some sort of a divine being who is now to be worshipped, praised, and venerated. It's not because she is to be prayed to. It's because the way that God ordained Jesus to be born, the Son of God to be born, was the perfect way for him to come into the world. And it's the way that God chose by his own divine choice and plan to bring apart his Son, to bring about his Son in this world. That's why in verse 35, the angel Gabriel says, this is the holy child who will be called the Son of God. If we give up the virgin birth that Luke is very prominently and obviously saying, look, this is how it happened, then what's going to stop us from giving anything else up? This is not a parable. This is a historical account. I labor this point because it's so important. If we give up the virgin birth, then what's going to stop our children from giving up the cross? Oh, it didn't really happen like that. It doesn't make any sense that Jesus would die. He just did something on a cross, or maybe that didn't even happen. No, we can't give up what the Bible says is true and accurate. Jesus was born of a virgin because it's a specific plan of God. She conceived what Gabriel says, a son, and bare a son. So this is an incredible birth. I said this last night, I'll say it again this morning. By being told that she's going to have a son, this is an immediate fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament. I read Isaiah 7:14 to you last night. I'll read it to you again this morning. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, a virgin. What do we do with Isaiah 7 if we give up the virgin birth? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. It's also what we see in Matthew chapter 1 as well. You see that Jesus being born of a virgin is a direct fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. There's been this prophecy for all this time in the Old Testament looking forward to a Savior, God with us, Emmanuel, who's going to be born, and Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Just as a side note, I think a lot of times we like to be New Testament people. But when we look at prophecies like this, especially ones about Jesus, we should be reminded how important the Old Testament is. Let us not neglect the Old Testament to only knowing the New Testament. Now, I know I'm preaching through Titus, so maybe I'm not demonstrating that as well for you, but hopefully you're studying the Old Testament. Hopefully you're coming on Sunday and Wednesday nights so you can hear Psalms that we're going through. In order to understand the New Testament rightly, we have to have at least a basic understanding of the Old Testament. It's how we understand the New Testament. It's the framework that we understand the New Testament. So Mary will conceive in her womb and bear a son, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 7. And you will call his name Jesus. Again, I mentioned this last night, I'll mention this again. This is part of the work of Jesus. Just by his name alone tells us what he's going to do. So what does the name of Jesus mean? Well, it's derived. Again, I know I said this last night, so those who were here last night, just bear with me. The name of Jesus is derived from Joshua, the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. So the name Jesus is like that, but continues, it's God saves people from sins. That is the name Jesus. That's what it means. God saves people from sins. It's what he says in Matthew chapter 1:21. It's what he says in the Old Testament, that this is what the Savior will do. It's what we see here. Jesus, by his name alone, you want to know what he's going to do? He's going to save people from their sins. He couldn't be named anything else. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And because of that, he's going to perform a wonderful work. Gabriel continues to describe this work by going into verse 32. Not only is Jesus by his name alone going to save people from their sins, but in verse 32 he says he will be great. Now this description being great is not completely unique to only Jesus. Earlier in this chapter, when when Gabriel's talking to Zacharias, who's the father of John the Baptist, hopefully you recognize these names, Gabriel tells Zacharias, you will have a son, John the Baptist, and he will be great in the sight of the Lord. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 15. John the Baptist will be great in the sight of the Lord. But notice how there's a qualifier with that. There's no qualifier with the greatness of Jesus. Jesus will not be great in the sight of the Lord, though certainly he is great in the sight of the Lord. But what Gabriel says to Mary is, Jesus will be great, period. Not in the sight of the Lord. He is the definition of greatness. Why? Because he is God himself. Jesus is God himself. That's why we sang this morning in our songs, God incarnate. This is God coming, taking on flesh, being in the form of a man, coming to this earth to be great. He's not great in the sight of God because he is God. And that's why Gabriel continues to say in verse 32, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is who Jesus is. He's great because he is God, but he's also the Son of God. He's the Son of the Most High. This is the description of who Jesus is in his nature. And that's why it's coupled. Then not only is he great, not only is he Son of the Most High, but then he continues to say at the end of verse 32, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Now this is very descriptive, very descriptive. Notice the regal language, the throne. This should give in your mind the idea of kingship. Jesus is the king. He's going to continue to use regal language, but we see it here, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, and he's going to have the throne of his father David. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, we need to understand that Jesus is in the line of David. We see that in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and I believe it's in Luke chapter 3. We see it in the genealogy. Even in this description, we see that Joseph is a descendant of David. We saw that in Matthew 1 as well. We cannot miss Jesus is in the line of David. So what does it mean that he'll have the throne of his father David? This is actually looking back to a covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what God says to David, King David. Remember, this is the greatest king that the nation of Israel has ever known. God makes a covenant, a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, and Jesus will be the fulfillment of this. To David from God, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, he's saying, when you die, after you are long gone, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That sounds like language of Luke 1, doesn't it? I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now you might say, well, the iniquity, whenever he commits iniquity, isn't that sin? And Jesus never committed sin. Absolutely right. This is a double prophecy, and there's a double fulfillment to this prophecy. God was telling David that you will literally have a son. And we know that son was Solomon. So Solomon was the first fulfillment of that prophecy. We know that Solomon built a temple or a sanctuary to the Lord, the greatest temple there in Israel. Solomon built that. He fulfilled that prophecy, but he didn't completely fulfill it because it still looked forward to a coming son who would reign forever. And it wasn't Solomon because Solomon is dead and gone. It's looking to a Savior. That's what we're seeing here in verse 32. This is the throne of the father David. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus Christ is fulfilling. The covenant that had been made with David. He is the king that was promised. And notice this order that God gives, or that the Gabriel gives us. First, he says that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, and then he says he'll be the throne of God, his father David. That's very intentional. That's not an accident that Gabriel gives the order of first Son of God, and then the throne of his father David, secondly. What does that tell us about Jesus? That first he's the Son of God, and then will be in the throne of his father David. It's telling us that Jesus, in his essential being, who he is, in his nature, is the Son of God first and foremost. That's who Jesus is. He's a second member of the Trinity. But part of his actions or part of his function as the Son of God means he will be the Messiah. He will fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of reigning forever and saving his people. Now, I know that sounds hairy. I know that sounds deep theologically, and it might be difficult to understand, so let me put it as clearly as possible. Luke is telling us that what has been prophesied and promised in the Old Testament about a future Messiah will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. And that fulfillment of the prophecy is completed by Jesus being born as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what we're being told here in verse 32 of Luke 1. Do you see that? Jesus is the greater king than David. Jesus is the greater fulfillment of the prophecy than Solomon. Jesus' kingdom will never end. It will continue for all time, as we'll see in verse 33. Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies. And in verse 33, he says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So these are two specific things that Gabriel is saying in verse 33, the last part of our text, that this is what Jesus will do. This is part of his reigning authority that he has. First, he will reign over the house of Israel or of Jacob, and then secondly, he will have a kingdom that will have no end. But what does this mean, he will reign over the house of Jacob? Well, if you've been a part of our Sunday night or our Wednesday night Bible studies, we've been talking about, we've been going through Psalms, and a lot of times in the book of Psalms, it uses the name Jacob to describe a nation. I'm sure that you can already guess what nation that's talking about. The name Jacob is describing the nation of Israel. So when he says reign over the house of Jacob, he's talking about Israel. We know this because the patriarch Jacob was renamed by God to be Israel. One of the many reasons why this is describing is the nation of Israel. So Luke is telling us, by saying that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, Luke is telling us that this reign from Jesus, and again, this should be idea of king. We should get this idea of God being king and Jesus having all power and authority, that Jesus will reign over God's chosen people, Israel. And God's chosen people will be under Christ's reign, and he will always and forever be their king. But it doesn't stop there, because secondly, he says, and his kingdom will have no end. And guys, this is the really good part. And this is why I wanted to end on this note, that Christ's kingdom will have no end. You don't have to be a Jew anymore to be a part of this covenant. You don't have to be a part of the house of Jacob any longer, but rather this kingdom that Jesus has come to bring, even in his birth, means that everyone can be a part of this. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of money or if you have no money. It doesn't matter if you're an American citizen or if you're not an American citizen. It doesn't matter if you're black. It doesn't matter if you're white. It doesn't matter who you are. All that matters is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And that kingdom that you and I can be a part of by believing in Jesus Christ, that will have no end ever. That is the hope of Christmas. That is the hope of Luke chapter 1, that Jesus is coming as a baby in a manger, yes, as the Son of God, yes, to take the throne that is rightfully his, and in doing so, his reign will never end. This kingdom will never end. Notice the eternality of verse 33. This reign over the house of Jacob will be forever. This kingdom that will be for all people will have no end. My friends, let us close this sermon this morning by remembering Jesus' reign did not end when he left earth and returned to heaven. His kingdom has no end. He is coming back. That's a certainty. Christ is coming back. How will we respond to him? How we respond to Christ's birth, I think, sets the tone for how we respond to the cross, to the resurrection, and ultimately Christ returning. My friends, let us not forget this Christmas the joy that Christ will return and that we have a hope because his kingdom will never end. Let us take joy and let us find our happiness this Christmas season in that and in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you're so good to us. in so many ways. Father, your Old Testament promises and prophecies were completed in Christ and in others in the New Testament. And Father, because we know that that was truthful and accurate, what you said in the Old Testament, we have all understanding and all confidence in saying, we know that your kingdom will never end, that you will return, and that your kingdom will reign forever. Oh, Father, thank you for each person here. Thank you for the love that we can share together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as biological families meet together for Christmas. Lord, please let us bless one another today. Please let us be kind to one another. Let us set aside our familiar differences, and let us rather take joy in the hope that is in Christ. Oh, Father, let us not be given over to pride or greed, wanting something or being jealous that somebody received something we wanted. But let us love one another as Christ has loved us. And let our hope be in the birth of our Lord and Savior. We love you and thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.